chapter 8, actually chapter 8 through the first verse of chapter 11, Paul speaks and touches on Christian liberty. We highlighted that this morning. We'll brush over it tonight. But we make a mistake when we seek to define what is right and wrong in the Christian life for other Christians. When we seek to make a code for people and tell them that you must live the way that I interpret things, we then get into danger. There are black and whites in the Christian life. There are definite red lights toward doing things. And there's also gray areas that we just have to ask the Lord on our own, is this okay for me to do? And to apply certain tests to find out if it's okay if we do those things. But, you know, to sit around and argue about things like, well, is it okay for a Christian to have a cigarette? Is it okay for a Christian to do that or to go to that movie or whatever? Paul said in Romans 14 to not dispute over doubtful things. And he was speaking of things that were offered to idols and certain holy days and certain traditions of the past. And concerning those, he said, let each one be persuaded in his own mind. Come to his own kind of a thing. So to make a universal code that says, you know, Christians cannot chew tobacco or smoke, and if you do, it proves that you're not a believer, is ludicrous. And however, in our liberty that we exercise personally, there are certain things that we must take in consideration, and he covers these in the next few chapters. But the issue isn't whether it's right or wrong, as we're going to see tonight, but rather the highest priority is love. Choosing not to do something because I don't want to offend you if I do it. And Paul says concerning meat that's sacrificed to idols, that love takes the highest priority. Now, as we discussed this morning, there's a threefold test as to the gray areas, as to Christian liberty. The test of personal progress, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. The test of authority, I will not be brought under the power of any, same verse. And the test of love, 1 Corinthians 10:23. Not all things edify. We need to match up all these things by that kind of a test. You have all the freedom and liberty in the world to swing your fists anywhere you want to in the air. But your liberty ends where my nose begins. Then you don't have liberty to do that anymore. So, in those verses that we discussed this morning that I just gave you, Paul extends to us the scope of what you can do as a Christian, that is personal liberty, and the limitations of liberty. So I ask myself, something I want to do, is it okay if I do this? I ask myself, first of all, is it helpful? Does it help me progress in my goal toward the Lord, in becoming like Him, in serving Him? Am I getting involved in something that is really helping me or hindering me? Because we can get involved in things that slow us down. It's just added weight. Doesn't do us any good. In fact, it slows us down. Then it's not good. Paul said, I will not be brought under the power of any. We can get involved in things that after a while, we start them, but they start dominating our lives. They're in control. We become a slave to a habit or to a desire. And then we're no longer free, but we're slaves to that. And then thirdly, not all things build up or edify. That is, build up, edify the body of Christ. Now I want to balance out that whole idea with saying that, you know, some people get the idea, well, then I have to be a man pleaser. And someone could come up to me and say, you know, brother, your sweatshirt, your purple sweatshirt really stumbles me. And some people use this stumble word as a cop-out. Instead of saying, you know, I don't like you, they'll say, that really stumbles me. You got to watch for that. Not that you want to second-guess people, but some people use it just for a cop-out. They'll say, oh, that really stumbles me. You know, the word stumble means to entice to sin. Doesn't mean I don't like it. Oh, that really stumbled me. A guy wore that T-shirt, and it really stumbled me. So, if it entices to sin, if some girl is wearing something that's kind of slinky and it will cause someone to sin, then it's wrong. But you just can't use that all the time as a cop-out. So in balancing out this whole law of liberty that we talked about this morning even, it's impossible to please everyone all the time. And our aim isn't to please everyone, it's to please the Lord. But we don't want to deliberately do something that is going to cause someone to stumble or deliberately offend someone. The law of love takes over. Not that we're always worrying about what we do and say because, oh, I hope that didn't offend someone all the time. Because even Jesus would say things. I remember an incident in Matthew. He was speaking and the Pharisees were very offended. In fact, the disciples almost rebuked Jesus. He said, you know, the Pharisees were really offended at what you said. Jesus just sort of passed it off by saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is their doctrine. So there's no way you're going to please everyone. And don't get into the danger of being a man pleaser. I think there's two basic problems that hold us down as a Christian. Being a man-fearer and a man-pleaser. Fearing what people are going to think about us. And always seeking to please men and make them just so they like us. You know, we don't want to offend anyone and we're going to say just the right little thing so they don't go, oh, and run away, you know. You got to be careful of the balance of that. He's saying don't deliberately do something here that's going to cause your brother to stumble in the area of liberty. So, and there's some people that have a hang up about everything. You can do anything and it'll stumble them. That's what they'll say. And there's just people that just take offense to every little thing. You know, they got to hang up with everything. But if it is one of those gray areas, and you have faith that it's okay for you to do it, but it's going to hurt someone else. In Romans 14, Paul says, then just have faith to yourself and keep it to yourself and to the Lord. Don't do it in front of everybody else. So he says in verse 1, concerning the things that are offered to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Or knowledge literally inflates the ego, but love builds up the Christian walk. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. In other words, if someone has that know-it-all attitude of arrogance, he proves that he's got a lot to learn. That's what the Phillips translation says. He has a lot to learn. Of course, the problem that Paul was talking about was the problem of eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. In Corinth, the best place to get fillets was in the pagan temples. They would sacrifice these animals to idols. The priest would get his portion, and the person who offered the sacrifice would keep the rest and usually throw a big party, a big banquet, invite his friends. Even have it in the temple itself. But this offended some Christians who had come out of the society of pagan worship, and they thought it is wrong for anyone to, for any Christian to be around meat that's been sacrificed to idols. So Paul says, you have all knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, love edifies. What he means by this is, you might have the freedom to do something. And you might say, now I know that there's no problem if I do this. And I know that if I eat meat sacrificed to idols, it's no biggie. I know that that idol's just a stupid piece of stone. And even if they offer prayers over the meat and wave the meat and offer it to Jupiter or any of these gods, that it's not going to make the meat any worse. It's not going to hinder me if I eat the meat as meat. So Paul says, fine, you have that knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. And people, often with knowledge, tend to get very puffy. You know that theology is one of the most puffiest subjects a person can embark on. Theology and studying the Bible has the potential, in some cases, to ruin a person. Only because of the way they approach it. Has the potential also to save a person. But a person can approach it and they just want to know the facts, you know. They want to be able to quote it all and just seem really intellectual and of course impress you, you know, as they go with their knowledge. Their motivation is to impress you. And you walk around and go, man, these guys are really heavy. And it's just puffy. Big swelling theological words that you can't understand. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. It edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he doesn't know anything, as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning eating of things offered to idols. Now, as we remember, Paul was responding to definite questions that they had. The first question was, what about marriage and celibacy? And being married to an unbeliever, and Christians being married, and divorce, and remarriage. The second question was as important to them. It was a matter of diet, what you can and can't eat. Now, to us, it might not be a big thing, although in our generation, we concentrate a lot on diet, but for a different reason. Here, the big question was meat sacrificed to idols. And so Paul responds, and he says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that just washed my mouth, can't do a thing with it. That there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, notice, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. Speaking about the atmosphere in Corinth, and the whole Greece. Athens, which was just a few miles north of Corinth, was filled with gods and lords. Remember in Acts when Paul went to Athens, his heart was grieved because of the idolatry that he saw? There was a common saying that it's easier to find a god in Athens than a man. And Corinth followed suit. There were statues and temples all over the place. So to the Corinthians, there were many gods and many lords. Yet for us, there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him. In other words, we were made for God. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with a consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. In other words, you might go out and have a steak dinner with someone, and that person who has been saved from the idolatry, if he eats it, he believes that it's wrong and sinful. And so you're asking him to eat a filet mignon that he feels guilty about. He has the consciousness that it was offered to an idol, and so it's wrong. He says his conscience that's weak is defiled. So he says, if you're a stronger Christian, you should look out for the conscience of the weak Christian. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we worse. Many of the cults that arise, some of them have strict dietary laws. And you're unspiritual if you don't adhere to this dietary law. Paul says, when it comes to these foods, you're not better or you're not worse if you eat or if you don't eat. Now, Peter had to be convinced of this. For in the book of Acts, he was up on a housetop having sort of a midday snooze, and a sheet was let down from heaven with creepy critters, four-footed beasts that didn't have the hoof cleft, unkosher meats. And the voice came and said, rise up, Peter, slay and eat. And submissive Peter goes, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's not kosher. Remember, I'm Jewish. Well, this thing happened three times, till finally he got the message. God says, what I have cleansed, don't call common or unclean. Now, the message wasn't that he should change his dietary laws, but the fact that God would cleanse the Gentiles and make them holy. But he used the example of meats. And Peter was all offended. No, it's unkosher. I can't eat it. Paul here is saying, it doesn't matter what you eat. Jesus said it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out from his heart that defiles a man. People get all hung up, you know, on the defilement, you know, of, oh, you can't eat meat, you know, red meat, you ruin your body, yeah? You know, it's got cancer. And, you know, don't drink that, it has cancer. Hey, I have found out that every single thing gives cancer. You know, they test these things in laboratory rats, and they give them, if you were to eat the dosage they gave the rats, there's just no way in your lifetime you could eat it all. But, you know, eat what you want. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. So the question isn't what's right and wrong to you, what you have the knowledge to do. So you say, well, You know, I want a cigarette. I got to have a cigarette. And if you're around a Christian who is going to be greatly offended because of that, don't do it. Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, beware lest you use this liberty as a cloak, as an opportunity actually for the flesh, but rather use it for love. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things that are offered to idols? And so you see Chet out there in the temple eating meat sacrificed to idols. And you think, how can Chet do that? I know that's wrong. And Chet's up there, you know, just having a triple-decker pagan burger, you know, and he doesn't think twice about it. But you might think, well, Chet, I mean, he's assistant pastor. If he can do it, then I'm going to do it. But I know it's wrong, but I'll do it anyway. You'll be emboldened to follow the example. That's what Paul's getting at. He'll be emboldened to eat those things that are offered to idols. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. In other words, are you going to let this person follow that example and possibly stumble into sin because of a poor example? That is why in the ministry, I think there are certain things that you have to give up simply because of the ministry, because of love for people. Not because you have to, but because it's an example, you want to do that. I don't touch alcohol. For me, it's wrong. I don't touch a drop of it. It's wrong to do that. I don't have hang-ups with it. But because of the position that God has given me, I don't want anyone to ever say, did you see that? Oh, and just, it could ruin them inside. I just, rather just best to just forget about it. And because, okay, verse 12. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, then you're sinning against Christ. That's why you can't just always have an aloof attitude that says, I'll do what I darn well please and I don't care who's watching. Then you are sinning against Jesus Christ because you're sinning against the body. Remember as Paul was on the road to Damascus and he got knocked off his horse there and he was on the ground, and he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, when did Paul ever persecute Jesus? When he said and consented for Stephen's death, he was persecuting the body of Christ. Jesus identifies so much with his body, the church, that to injure the body of Christ is to slap Christ and to injure Christ. So, if you're sinning against your weak brother, And it's sinning against him. You're actually sinning against Christ. Inasmuch as you did it or did not do it to the least of my brethren, Jesus said, you didn't do it to me. Same principle. Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother to stumble. Now later on, Paul's going to say, now if you're going to go into the market and buy your meat, and you don't know if it's been sacrificed to idols or not, don't even ask if it's been sacrificed to idols. You know, what you know won't hurt you. Just buy it and eat it. It's meat. Don't even ask for conscience sake, he says. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am an apostle or not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul was an apostle, which means one who was sent out for a specific purpose, as an emissary. To qualify for an apostle, that is the apostles of the early church, to qualify, one must have seen visibly the Lord Jesus in his resurrected body. When the disciples got together to pick another apostle, to take Judas' place, that was the qualification, that you have seen the risen Christ. Now, a lot of people claim apostolic authority today. Oh, I'm an apostle. Which is usually a term that they choose for themselves so that they can have more power over their flocks. Because after all, they're not just a pastor, they're an apostle. Now, I think that there are apostolic ministries today, but the apostle Paul is talking about is in the original sense of the 12 in seeing the risen Lord Jesus. And he says, have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? In other words, the proof is this. He's defending his apostleship here. And the proof is this. One, I've seen Jesus who'd risen from the dead. And two, there's been fruit in my ministry. You, he's saying, you Corinthians that I've ministered to, you've come to know the Lord. You're growing. You are my seal of apostleship. You are the proof of my ministry. You are the fruit of my labor. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? As do also the other apostles, the brothers of our Lord and Cephas or Peter. The brothers of our Lord, this refers to the physical brothers, the flesh and blood brothers of Jesus Christ, James and Jude. It would seem that Paul was unique in the sense that he chose not to take a wife along in his ministry. He felt where he was going, it would be more of a hindrance. He had the right to do it. Peter was married. We know that from the Gospels, that Peter had a wife. After the resurrection, Peter went out and he took his wife. And the other apostles, Jesus' own brothers, they took their wives too. Paul just didn't want to do it. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? He's setting out here the fact that those in the ministry should receive wages to take care of themselves while they're working in the ministry. Now, the other apostles that were going out in Paul's day, they weren't working. They were being completely supported by the churches as they would go. He's saying, are we the only ones that don't have that right? Everyone else does. And he says, who goes to war at his own expense? Now, if you went to the service, you joined the army, you decided to give them your commitment. First day they bring you in and they sign you up and they buzz your hair. And they go, okay, now, here's your uniform and that'll cost you $50. And we want you to drive a tank. That's another $1 million. Now, you can pay this on installment plans at your own desire, but you got to pay up. You know, you've got 10 years to pay up. No. If they're calling you to fight for your country, they've got to support you, give you wages. The government will have to pay for you, give you the equipment that's needed for the for your job. Now, he likens the ministry here to warfare. And indeed, it is warfare. We are in a battle. Actually, all of us are in a battle. God has called us not just as people to join the Bless Me Club, but as soldiers on the front lines fighting a battle. We tend to forget that we are in a battle. We start going, man, I'm going through trials. What's the deal here? What a tough time I'm having. Of course, you're in a battle. What do you expect? That's like a soldier going, I can't believe it. There's grenades flying around me. Bullets. What is this? Where's the palm trees, you know? I want to hang out on the beach. You're called as a soldier. You're called to fight. And God gives you the equipment to fight. And whoever goes to war at his own expense, speaking of Paul who is in the ministry, who plants a vineyard as Paul had planted them? He says, one planted, another watered, but God gave the increase. Paul planted there at Corinth and watered. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? In other words, you... Paul, who administered to the Corinthians, that was his flock, he had that right to drink of the milk of the flock. Do I say these things as a mere man, or is there something in Scripture there, the law that says it also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? In other words, is this Scripture just apply as God, you know, just saying this to people to care for their oxen, or is he speaking about men? He says it's speaking about men. What does it mean? You'll not muzzle the ox that treads the grain. What it means is this, and you can see even evidence of this in Israel today, what they call millstones. And there's a flat, round surface. It's a stone that's flat, and it's sort of round, and it's got a little trough in it. And then on top of that lies another wide stone that goes around in a track. In the round stone, which is called the millstone, which could weigh up to a couple tons, in fact, was a round hole in the middle. And they would put a beam that go from that round hole out to go around the yoke of an ox. And the ox would just make circles all day around this thing. And they'd throw in the grain into this little trough, and the stone would crush it as the ox would work it around the circle. So the grain would be crushed. It would be actually the chaff, and the wheat would separate. Then the farmer would take a winnowing fork, and he would throw it up in the air. And the wind would blow away the chaff, and the wheat would fall on the threshing floor. If you go to Israel, in fact, when we're in Israel this December, we'll take you to a threshing floor in Bethlehem where they still do this exact identical thing. Farmers throw up the wheat, the wind blows it, it falls down on the threshing floor, and you get a very vivid example of this. As the ox would go around, they were not to muzzle the ox so that he couldn't eat the grain. In other words, he's working all day long, let him eat, you know. And the farmer would go, oh, I don't want him to eat my grain. And, you know, God, when he made the law in the Old Testament, said, hey, if he's going to work and crush your grain, let him eat while he's doing it. He won't eat much. He'll work several times, and he'll take a bite, chew it, walk around a few more times. And so he's applying this to the ministry, that those who are working, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. Or does he say it altogether, for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, that he who threshes and he who threshes in hope should be partakers of his hope. Now, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing that we reap your material things? He's saying, since we have ministered to you spiritually and built you up in Christ and taught you and evangelized you and fed you, is it a big deal that we reap your support? Is it a big deal that we reap financially and all the things that are need for our sustenance and for our bodies? If others are partakers of this right over you, are not we even more? Why? Because he established the church in Corinth. He went there in the synagogue, spent 18 months there, got them started, taught them. So he says, we have that right. Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but we endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul is saying, although we had this right to do that, and although it's every right, we chose not to do it. Paul was a tent maker. He would travel around working with his own hands, and in his spare time, he would share the gospel. Paul worked with Aquila and Priscilla, who were tent makers going from town to town. But he's saying, we have this right, but we haven't used this right. There were times, however, Paul did use that right. That was with the Philippians. They were the ones that supported him financially in many of the cases, and he used it. But to the Corinthians, he's saying, we didn't want to do it lest we hinder the gospel. Do you not know that those who minister in the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? He's speaking now of the temple in Jerusalem. The priest always received his wages out of the sacrifice. You'd bring a sacrifice, part of it would be offered to God. The priest would get the breast and the right shoulder of the animal, usually. He would get the grain offerings. He would get the challah, the bread offerings. He would, they made out pretty good. In fact, the Old Testament priests often had problems with eating too much red meat. I read they had their own kind of occupational diseases because they ate too much red meat. That was sort of their lot. And a lot of the lamb that they would eat and the goat, you know, lamb's very rich. But anyway, they were taken care of as they would minister in the temple. The children of Israel were to tithe, which is give 10% of all that they had, to the Levites. The Levites then would tithe 10% of that to the priests. So those who worked in the temple were able to be partakers of the offerings. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. I love that attitude. I'd rather die than someone come along and say, well, you know, it's because of us that Paul is really supported. He's saying, man, I'd rather die than have that. You know, And he says, now I'm writing, is he writing this letter? I'm writing this to you, not so that I can lay a trip on you and beg you for money. He's saying, I haven't written that it should be done so for me. I'm not giving you a sob story that I really need your offerings and your finances. This is not one of those letters from the evangelist that you might get. Paul wasn't saying, now I'm writing to you and I've never done this up to this point and I've never had to ask for money, but now we really are in dire straits. And if you don't support Barnabas and myself, you know, we're just going to have to leave Corinth. You know, we'd really like to stay, but it's really up to you. He didn't lay one of those things on it. I collect a few letters from time to time that I think are significant enough. I have some in my files by certain evangelists. I won't say their names because it might just shock you out of your seats. But, I mean, laying on real guilt trips. I was in my living room the other night, Mabel. Real personal. And God laid you on my heart, man. This is all a computer letter. It's not one person gets them. Thousands of people get them. God just laid you on my heart. As I was thinking about you, Mabel, and God laid you on my heart, I began to pray specifically for specific needs, Mabel. And oh, how I wish we could sit down, Mabel, in your own living room and you could just share all your needs with me because... Oh, and by the way, Mabel, if you could please send a generous love gift to support our ministry, it would just really... We'd appreciate it. In fact, send your seed faith offering, they call it. So that God can bless your life. God will bless your life if you send your seed faith offering to me. Then God will begin to work. What a scam. Paul said, I'm not laying a trip on you. I'm not asking for it right now. Lest I'd rather die. Amen, Paul. I thank the Lord for the way He has blessed us here. That we've never had to beg for money. And I'd rather quit than beg for money. I feel this way. If the resources dwindle up, that's God's way of saying He wants us to go a different direction, to do something else. I don't want to beat a ministry and keep it going if God doesn't want it to keep going. If God's going to dwindle up the supply, I'll say, okay, Lord, now what? I'm open. Because if you try to beat the sheep and fleece the sheep rather than feed them, it's all a work of the flesh. And so we don't make a big deal out of offerings. We take them by means of an agape box. By the way, there is nothing wrong with taking a formal offering. Just because we take an offering with agape boxes, please don't condemn other churches for passing the hat. It's scriptural. They did it in the New Testament. You can pass a hat. In fact, if we grow any larger and get into a large facility, it might behoove us to do that. Because when it comes to giving, it's equally as wrong to make giving hard and difficult for people. If you say, well, all you guys stand in line, there's one little box, and you know, if you want to give, it's up to you, you give. That's equally as wrong as it's forbidding people to worship. Either way, it makes no difference. We've just decided to do it this way so that, you know, there's just, it's a lot easier, there's no hang up, it's whatever God lays on your heart. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Oh, Paul, you're such a great preacher. Oh, Paul, we love you so much. Oh, Paul's saying, hey, look, woe is me if I don't do it. Not a big deal if I do it. I've got to do it. God's laid it on my heart. I've got that unction, that necessity to get the word out. And I believe that that should be the real calling of any pastor teacher, that God burns it in his heart to do it. Otherwise, it can become just a job to him. I got to crank out another one tonight or today, you know. He should love to do it, and God has put it on my heart. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Now, there's times where it's not attractive, where you're not willing to do it. In fact, in the next verse, Paul says, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, then I've been entrusted with the stewardship. God still expects it, whether I feel like it or I don't. There's times in ministry where you don't feel like it. But I don't have the option. I can say, oh, Sunday night, good show on, I'm just going to... hang back and relax tonight. Won't go to church. I don't have that option. And there's times that you come and you just go, oh, I'm so tired. You know, did two today, study during the day, worked. And I just want to rest. But I don't feel like going there tonight, God. God always reminds me, well, now your obedience comes in, not your feelings. Oh, I feel so great. Just obey me and do it anyway. You've been entrusted with the stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel. Now listen to this. What is my reward? in preaching the gospel? That I have a name and lights? No. That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge. Not selling tickets, without charge. That I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. You know, what really excites me is that we've been able to do radio in two different states, television in two different states, and in each case, we've been able to say, we got to support this ministry if you want it to continue locally. Just with the surplus funds that God has given us to put something on the radio, and in fact tell people, write and we'll give you a free tape or a free this, or what can we do to minister to you? I just thank the Lord that we don't have to be in a position where we have to beg or come up with a program or a building program. Now, we're looking to build. We're looking to buy a permanent facility or to build something. But if it gets into a thing of bondage, where we're bound, we've got to make these payments, and if we don't make them, we better start pumping the people for it. If it ever got to that, I'll quit. I don't believe in putting people under bondage. I think it's absolutely wrong, and I think God's heart breaks, and it makes me sick to see people beg for a building or laying on a guilt trip to people. I think it is an abomination in the sight of God to milk people for funds and to keep bringing it up and making that a priority instead of people a priority. You make it without charge. You know, we don't have to say, here's our radio ministry, send some money and we'll give you an olive wood Bible or a handprint of us or something. Our autographed color picture. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. Now that's a true servant. He didn't owe the Corinthians a thing. He doesn't owe anyone anything. He's free and independent of them, but he has voluntarily made himself a servant. He's saying, I don't owe you guys anything, but I am voluntarily being a servant that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I become as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as those who are under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. Now, Peter actually wrote in his epistle that concerning Paul's writings, that a lot of them were difficult to understand. He said that in one of his epistles, and right on. He's saying that he would be flexible around people. To a Jew, to the Gentiles, I believe Paul ate what the Gentiles ate. I think he was a Gentile. He didn't want the Gentiles to get the idea that to become a Christian, you got to abstain from all these kind of meats and do these holy days and do all this stuff. I'm sure he didn't want to lay that kind of a thing on them. So to the Gentile, he became as a Gentile. But when he was around Jews, kosher, got to be kosher, won't eat that. He became as under the law. Now, he wasn't just being flimsy and inconsistent so that he could do whatever he wanted. The whole purpose was that he might win people to Christ. That was his goal. He wanted to evangelize them. And what a background he had. You could put him in Athens, Greece, and he was at home. He'd even quote their own philosophers. He was a schooled, brilliant scholar of his day. He'd say, one of your philosophers has said this. And in him, we live and move and have our being. And it would quote them. He could get along with them. Around the Jews, of course, he was schooled under Gamaliel, famous Jewish rabbi. He knew the law inside and out. Around the Gentiles, since he was raised in a Gentile part of the world, he could just be right on their level. To the weak, verse 22, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. The ability to identify with people. When he was around weak people, he didn't get put up on a pedestal. He became weak to them. Someone who was weak, he said, yeah, I know what it's like. I've got problems in my own life. He didn't seek to raise himself up and be Joe spiritual on a pedestal so that people would go, Paul, who can attain to such heights as Paul? To the weak, he became weak. I think it's important to reach people on their level. If you have the capacity to be intellectual, to the intellectual, be intellectual. To the simple, be simple. Be able to identify with them. wherever a person's at. You know, don't come on with this super spiritual thing and tell them, well, now, before you can really talk with me, you're going to have to change some things in your life. And before you come to Christ, you know, you're going to have to get that haircut and put on those clothes and just reach them right where they are. Let the Lord do the changing. Don't lay a trip on them. Let God change them in His time. God's able to do that. Before His own master does that person rise and fall. Yea, God is able to make him stand. Accept them. Love them. To the weak I became weak, that I might by all means save some. Now, please don't take this as a license to do anything. To the drug addict, I become a drug addict. I've had people quote this scripture to me that way. Well, you know, I want to become all things to all men and identify with them, so I just kind of get right in with them. Oh, you're not doing it to win them. You're doing it to flake out. You're doing it to compromise. Paul's motivation was that he might preach the gospel to them. His life's motivation. Spiritual motivation. Do we have a spiritual motivation? Do we sit down and think, what are my goals in life? Well, I want to get a good job, get married, have children, get a nice home. Those aren't bad goals, but those are pretty shallow in comparison to eternal values. Paul had a spiritual aspiration. Eternity was stamped in his eyes. Everything he saw, eternity, eternity. He had spiritual goals and aspirations. So that when he saw people, he thought, souls that must enter the kingdom of God. And that was his passion, his driving force. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. This is one of my favorite portions of Scripture, the latter part of this chapter. Paul now gives the analogy of the Olympic Games as an analogy of how we should walk the Christian walk. Actually, they weren't the Olympic Games. They were the Isthmian Games. They were called in Corinth. They had their own set of games. They were second only to the Olympics in Athens. They had an amphitheater outdoor that sat 20,000. And they had games. They had the wrestling matches, track and field, and they had boxing, and they had all sorts of things. No doubt Paul had gone to these games. I don't think he was a prude. I thought, he's great, man. These guys are playing tonight. Let's go watch them. You know, the Angels are down in Corinth tonight. And because he knew the game so well, he used it for analogies so often. Now, again, these were the Isthmian games because Corinth was on an, how do you say that? Isthmus. Little Corinth was on an isthmus over there. Isthonife. Anyway, they were the games in Corinth. And he says, do you not know that those who run in a race, speaking about the field and track event, they all run, but only one receives the prize. Now, run, that is, in your Christian life, run, live in such a way that you might obtain the prize. All of us are on a race. All of us, all of you Christians, we're on a racetrack together. Some really want to win. They're running to win. They're running to give all that they can to the Lord. Some are just jogging. They're only running to survive, not to win. They really don't have spiritual ambitions. They're just kind of cruising. You know, they're on the track, just kind of looking around at what the world has to offer. Then there's people who show up in their shorts and their shoes. They look the part. They look real good. They got the number. They kind of move their muscles when they get out to the track so people look at them like, oh, this guy's a really an athlete. But he just sort of looks around at everyone else running and he just likes to sit down on the edge of the track and go, nice race. Now, if you were to talk to one of those and people that are on the sideline, say, come on, get in the race. Let's give it all you got. Run. He'll turn to you and go, legalist. What right do you have to judge me? I don't have to do anything I don't want to do. You have no right to tell me. Paul says, run in such a way that you could obtain the prize. Give it all you got. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Discipline, he says, which is temperate means. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. They're temperate in all things. In other words, they discipline themselves. Any of you are athletes, raise your hand. Okay. Come on, really. Okay. Quite a number of you. Okay. There was a time in my life when I was one too. And I was in shape. And I remember getting up early in the morning. And there's nothing wrong with it. I wish I was doing it today. Getting up real early in the morning, and I'd run 3.5 miles in the morning. In the evening, I'd run 3.5 miles. So I'd do 7 miles every day, consistently during track season. I'd watch what I eat. No Snickers. No milkshakes. Not a lot of red meats, although you need some for your protein, but you get, you know, your vitamins and a lot of protein. You watch what you eat. You get up in the morning. You're disciplined. Now, as an athlete is disciplined, how are we disciplined as Christians? Do we rebel against that word discipline as a Christian? I'm free, man. I'm under grace. Don't talk discipline to me. I don't want to have to do anything. You know, I'm just hanging out by the grace. That's all I want. So, you know, sometimes athletes put us to shame. They get up in the morning, they discipline themselves, they do certain things, they don't do certain things. And he says, now they do it that they can obtain a perishable crown. We for an imperishable crown. As they would run the track at the games in Corinth or in Athens, the first place winner would walk up to the bema seat, the judgment seat. And the judge would lay upon the head of the first place winner a green laurel wreath just made out of the leaves of a laurel tree. That's all. That was his whole prize. He didn't get $100,000. He didn't have a contract, you know, to play on a team. He just got a little wreath and said, well done, good man. See you later. Now, in a few days, that little wreath would dwindle away and it would just wilt and fade. He's saying, those athletes, they do it for something that's going to fade away. We're going after an imperishable crown. How much more should we run to win? Not just jog, but really put all that we can into the Christian life. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Wow, if the Christian world adopted this attitude in these few verses, the world would, I bet, be evangelized totally by now. I'm convinced of it. If all of the Christians that lived adopted the attitude of Paul, the zealousness and the boldness of Paul to preach the gospel and to run the race, I'm sure the world would hear about Jesus Christ right now. As of now, there's 2.7 billion that haven't heard the gospel once. And Paul's just saying, man, I'm, you know, going for it. And he says, thus I run, not with uncertainty. In other words, I know why I'm doing it. I know where I'm going. I've got my goal. It's in the Lord. Thus I fight. Now he's speaking about boxing. Not as one who beats the air. Or shadow boxes. That's the word he's using. You know, just kind of running around the house, looking at his shadow, going. He's saying, I'm in the fight for the real thing. We have a real enemy. I'm not just beating the air shadow boxing. There's a real fight. I'm fighting with certainty. But he says, I discipline my body. Best Greek translation would say, I beat it black and blue, which is a spiritual analogy. In other words, I'm putting my body under. Into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Our flesh is always competing to get on top. This is something you can never let go. The spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit so that you cannot do the things you want to do. There's always a constant battle with your flesh. Your flesh wants to do something and you have to say in your spirit, no, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to bow to that lust. I'm not going to bow to that affection or that desire. And you have to put your body under. It's a constant fight. And Paul said, I die daily. When it comes to death to self, I die daily. It's a constant fight. It's a constant, continual thing that I do. The flesh wants authority, but also the spirit wants authority. When you were created spirit, soul, that is the seat of your mind, your emotions, and your will. And you are created body, flesh. The body was merely something to house the mind and the spirit. The spirit was intended to be uppermost in a man's life, governing and controlling a man's life. When Adam sinned, everything fell backwards. the flesh became uppermost. The spirit became dormant on the bottom. He had then what is called the mind of the flesh. When a person gets born again, reverts again, spirit becomes alive and uppermost. There's a spiritual birth. The spirit is then on top, intended to govern the mind and the body. Our flesh, when we become a Christian, does not give up the fight. You've got not just one nature now, but two natures. Before, you just had the fleshly nature. Your body said, do that. You go, okay. You're hungry. Oh, okay, I'll go eat. You're thirsty. Okay. You just followed it. All of the body appetites. There are normal body appetites. God has given them to us. The homeostasis, the air drive, the bowel and bladder drive, the water drive, the food drive, the sex drive. There's, I think, 6, 7, 8 drives. They're basic human drives that we have. God gave them to us. They're normal. But they're meant to be in subjection to the decisions we make spiritually. They're not to have control. Your body is constantly fighting you for control. Your flesh wants to be uppermost. Your flesh would have you pander to it. That's why, men, when a nice-looking lady goes across the street, your head just sort of automatically goes like that. And you have to say, no, I'm not going to look at it. Your flesh is wanting attention, saying, give in, I want to be in charge. Paul says, I am constantly having to bring my body under subjection to Jesus Christ. It's a constant battle. You can never give up. You're in a fight, and you'll never, ever be out of that fight until you go to heaven. But it can get easier in the sense that if you get used to fighting now and not giving in to temptation now, pretty soon it comes natural. But if you give in to temptation now, it's going to be a lot harder to resist later on. It's a constant battle, he says. He says, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified, meaning not approved. Speaking of, I believe, the reward seat or the bema seat of Christ is spoken in 2 Corinthians. He's not saying you'd lose his salvation. He's simply talking about the reward system that we've spoken about and that we'll speak about later. Now chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. Now he's on Jewish ground here, Hebrew territory. The church of Corinth was mixed, not only Gentiles, but many Jews. There was more of a mixture of Jew and Gentile than there is today. How many Jewish people do we have tonight in the room who are full-blooded Jewish? One. Okay. You get my drift. No, that's good. Praise the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. That's great. In the early church, all of them at first were Jewish people. They didn't even think people like us could be saved, Gentiles. The Corinthians church was started first in the synagogue and then went out to the streets to the Gentiles. There was a mixture. So Paul is speaking now about his Jewish roots, about the children of Israel who were in the wilderness. He says, all of our fathers were under the cloud, that is the cloud that guided them through the wilderness, and all passed through the sea, that is the Red Sea. All of were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, which was, what is it? Manna. That's what it meant. What is it? That's what manna means. That's what it means. Manna is Hebrew. What is it? They'd pick it up and go, manna. Which is Hebrew for, what is this stuff? And so they called it manna. They called it, what is it? A funny name, isn't it? Honey, would you go out and get some what is it for breakfast? And they called it that for 40 years. All drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ was in the Old Testament. Now, he is speaking here typically. This is typical predictive prophecy, typical history. Types in the Old Testament, that is, there were certain things or people in the Old Testament that draw a spiritual typology or picture for us in the New Testament. Moses being a type of Christ. Egypt, of course, was a type of bondage to the old life and to sin. The Red Sea was a symbol or a type of baptism. The wilderness journey was typical of going toward the land of promise and the full inheritance as a Christian. The land of Canaan was typical, or was a type of entering into a real fullness, a fullness of blessing in our lives with Christ. Now, the wilderness journey for the children of Israel, part of it was legitimate, part of it was not legitimate. They had to go through it to get to the land of Canaan, but it was only an 11-day journey. But they took them 40 years. They had to go through the wilderness, but they chose to go through the wilderness for 40 years because remember when the spies came back? Joshua and Caleb said, it's a good land flowing with milk and honey. God has given it to us. There's a lot of giants, but nah, no big deal. Let's go. And the other 10 say, no, they're so big. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. Let's just stay right here, okay, Moses? So they stayed for 40 years in the wilderness, running around the same old dirt paths that they had been. Now that parallels the Christian life. All of us go through wildernesses. I think God has even destined certain wilderness periods for us. Sometimes we feel dry. Man, I used to feel the Lord. I remember when I was a young Christian, I felt the Lord so close. And although I'm reading my Bible and praying, it's so dry. I don't feel God right now. I don't feel His presence. What's wrong with me? Have I lost my salvation? No, you're going through a wilderness. And part of that's legitimate. So often, you know, we first get saved and we feel the presence of God. There's nothing wrong with that. It's great. And God weans us away from feeling. And I've had people come up and say, I feel so dry. I feel like Jesus isn't around. I feel like God's presence isn't with me. So I ask them, well, does that mean then that He's not with you? Because you don't feel His presence, does that mean He left? Didn't Jesus promise He would never, ever leave you or forsake you? Always He'd be with you. So either Jesus was wrong or you have to rely on your feelings. God takes us through a period of wilderness, I believe, where we're walking by faith, not by sight. We can't feel. We don't feel the spiritual tingles anymore, but we just trust. We believe. We know God is there and then He'll never leave us. God takes us through those. Don't worry. There'll be springs of refreshing later on for you. You won't always be in the wilderness, but allow yourself to walk through that. But part of the wilderness experience was not legitimate. And so often God wants to bring us into more in our Christian life and a real fullness with Him, really going for it. And we just hold back. Go, no, I just like where I am. I want to hang out in the wilderness. And so the unfortunate thing is so many Christians spend their entire life in the wilderness, not really coming into a fruitful life. And that's very sad. But with most of them, notice verse 5, with most of the children of Israel, God was not well pleased. Now, I want to clear something up because you'll probably have a question afterwards. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud. It's speaking in a spiritual sense. I do not believe Moses had a baptismal tank out there in the wilderness baptizing people. This isn't a doctrine to build a case on baptism. He's speaking in a spiritual sense. Baptism means to identify with, basic root word. Now, the children of Israel didn't even get wet. They weren't baptized. If you really want to make a technical case, it was the Egyptians who got baptized in the wilderness. And they didn't come up. The children of Israel identified with Moses as they went through the Red Sea. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. What did they desire? What did they lust after? Remember they were wanting food. I'm tired of this manna. We remember back in Egypt when we had leeks and garlics and onions. Ugh. I mean, who'd want to hang around them anyway if they ate them? And they remembered all of those things. They started complaining against God. And they started lusting after things. Which means they had desires. Their desires took over. They desired so much, their minds and their eyes weren't even on God. Desire leads to sin, as it was with the children of Israel. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Remember the incident? Moses went up on the mountain receiving the law of God, and the children of Israel came up to Aaron and said, make us gods that we can worship and bow down to. And they took and made the molten calf, and they said, you are the one that led us out of Egypt. It wasn't so much that they were making another god besides God, but that they were making a representation of God that they could watch so that they could worship. And that was where their folly was. When a person begins to make an image so that he can worship God, it is then an indication that he has lost the awareness of the presence of God. He needs a reminder now. As he walks into the room and he sees that statue, he goes, oh, God's here. If he needs something to remind him, it is an indication that he's left the presence of God. God said, you will make no graven images for the purpose of worshiping. It was a strict commandment to the children of Israel. Nor let us commit sexual immorality or fornication, if you have KJV, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. The story, of course, was the story of Balak, who summoned Balaam from the east of Assyria to come and prophesy over the children of Israel and to curse them. Evidently, he had a famous reputation for being a prophet. Balak summoned him. He said, Balaam, you see all those children of Israel down there? There's a lot of them, and I don't like them. Curse them, would you? I know that you have great power. He looked at him and said, I can't curse them. God has blessed them. He said, well, we'll do it anyway. So Balaam stretched out his hands and he blessed the children of Israel. And Balak said, what are you doing? I hired you to curse these people and you're blessing them. Come over on this other mountain and look at them. They come over another mountain. He says, okay, curse them. He goes, I can't curse them. God blessed them. This thing happened a few times, three times, I think. Finally, Balaam, because he was greedy for money, said, now, I cannot curse these people because they're blessed by God, but I'll tell you how you can do something that will cause them to be in a position where God has to punish them. Balak said, lay it on me. What is it? He said, send down your women, the Moabitess maidens, down into the camp of Israel to entice the men of Israel to commit fornication. They can do their little dances. They've been out here for a long time in the wilderness. So this will work. You bring them down into the camp. You entice them, and they will commit adultery. They'll commit fornication. During the sexual act, bring out the little gods that you worship. And so, the children of Israel fell into idol worship through sexual immorality. When God saw that, in one day, 23,000 fell. Now, some of you, if you've done your homework, know. Or you might be asking a question, there must be a contradiction. Because the book of Numbers says the 24,000 fell. I'm tempted to just let you do your own homework and discover why. Twenty-four thousand fell because of the entire plague. Paul is simply describing what happened in one day. After, evidently, there were deaths. In fact, there were many deaths, even because of the gainsaying of Korah that caused more deaths to be a total of 24,000. But in one day, Paul describes 23,000 falling. Let us not commit sexual immorality. Verse 8, I think, is probably one of the most pertinent verses for the 1980s. Because sexual immorality has become very accepted, hasn't it? Where at one time you couldn't even mention it on a television show or in a movie, it's become so well accepted. Man, all the shows that are out, I think Hollywood stinks when it comes to these movies. They can't make a movie without sexual immorality in it or homosexuality. And you might say, oh, it doesn't bother me when I see it. Your mind is being reprogrammed because of it. You're watching it, it's constant, it's becoming accepted. And so instead of calling it sin and fornication, we call it an affair. Don't we? Instead of homosexuality, we call it, oh, gay. Now the word gay is a beautiful word. It meant happy. It doesn't mean that anymore. You can't say, oh, he's such a gay fellow. You get in trouble if you say that. They've ruined the word. And I think verse 8 is very applicable and applicable as well. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Remember they started murmuring on the way from Mount Hor around to Edom. They started complaining and they were discouraged because of the way. So God sent fiery serpents into the camp with a venomous bite, struck them, and many of them were dying. They were crying out then in repentance to Moses. Moses said, God, what do I do? God said, Moses, take a brass serpent and put it on a pole. As they look at it from a distance, anyone who looks at it will live and not be dead. So they had, by faith, had to look at this brass serpent, brass being the symbol of judgment, lifted up on a T or on a cross. The serpent, of course, is the symbol of what? The curse. As they looked upon the symbol of the serpent, they were they live. Now, this is, of course, a prophecy, a type of Jesus Christ. He himself said, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, the Son of Man will also be lifted up. He said, let us not tempt Christ, nor murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the age have come. We're not to murmur or complain. Now, these are specific things that he is saying, using Israel as an example, don't do what they did. And they complained and they murmured. What did they murmur against? They murmured actually about their condition. I don't like the way things are in my life. They were murmuring about their own condition, and in effect, they were murmuring against God. Which should be a lesson to us. When we tend to murmur and complain about our situations and conditions in life, if we're a Christian, we are complaining against God because God is in control of our lives. And God takes it personally. Murmuring and complaining are some of the things that God is actually against. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the age have come. In other words, look to your history and don't repeat it. I had a history professor. In fact, it was Chuck Smith's brother in college. And he always had a saying. He said, those that fail to learn from history are doomed to relive it. So it is with the children of Israel. And so we should look at their example as what we don't want to do. You can even learn examples from bad examples. And he's taking one here. Therefore, let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Self-confidence. Oh, I could never do that. Look at that brother doing that. Oh, I would never do that. That's what Peter said. Though I'll forsake you. This is Peter, the rock. You remember me, Lord. I'll never forsake you. I mean, you said I was the first pope and everything, didn't you? No, he didn't say that. But Peter was self-confident. He said, I'll never leave, I'll never forsake you. Jesus said, no, I say I'll never leave or forsake you, Peter. You are going to deny me three times. But his self-confidence was the first step to his falling. So take heed lest he fall. But I love 13. No temptation has overtaken you, such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Oh, I love that. We can never come to a place where we say, oh, but this one was really too hard for me. Now, we tend to think in times of temptation that our case is much more difficult than any other human beings that ever lived, right? But we have a special case this time. I know other people have problems, but this one is a special case, and so we thus want special dispensation for it. We want God to cut the slack for us because, of course, you know, we just couldn't help this time that we slept. So God will not allow you to be tempted above your ability to endure it. With that, he will make a way of escape. Now, we have to be willing to take the way of escape, even if it means physically running. Like Joseph, when Potiphar's wife wanted to lay down and have a sexual act with him, he just split out the door, even though she had his garment. He just said, phew. He fled. He literally fled temptation. Take and run if you have to. Flee temptation, the scripture says. If you have problem with alcohol, don't go to a bar for a 7-Up. If you have problem with overeating, don't have coffee in Winchell's. Be sensitive to your weak areas. Because you'll be sitting there looking at those steaming donuts and you're going, oh, those are, oh, I've got to have one. Lord, deliver me from this temptation. God says, I've given you two legs. Why don't you walk out the door? No, Lord, just carry me out the door, would you? So be sensitive to your weak areas. If he's giving you a way of escape, go for it. Run if you have to. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. Now we think, well, that doesn't have anything to do with 1985. Flee idolatry. Sure it does. An idol is something that takes the place of God. That's all it is. Could become a car, could become a job, could become a person. Anything that takes the place of full attention and devotion. Could become an ambition, could become a hobby. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourself what I say. In other words, I'm saying I think that you have enough spiritual perception, understand what I'm saying. The cup of blessing with which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Jesus Christ? Now, he doesn't say it is the blood of Christ. He said it is the communion or the fellowship, the Greek word koinonia, of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the koinonia of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That's what I'd like to know. That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? But I say that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and of the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Again, we need to realize the Mideastern or the Oriental thoughts concerning eating. To eat with someone was to become one with them. If I were to break bread and eat a portion of the bread and you were to eat a portion of the bread, we would be becoming one with each other. That's the strong belief of the Hebrew people. So, he gives the example of Israel after the flesh, and he says this. The priests would take a portion of the sacrifice and offer it to God. It would be consumed by fire to the Lord. Part of the sacrifice, they would eat themselves. They would consume it themselves. It was actually they were becoming one with God. That was the whole purpose of the sacrifice, becoming one with God. Paul also uses the example of communion. We become one with each other. We become one with God. He's talking about the sacrifice in verse 20. But I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. So he says, don't go offer sacrifices yourself at the demon altars and partake, and well as going having communion with the brethren. It's inconsistent. You're trying to have fellowship and becoming one with two different, you can't mix them. That's what he's saying. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Now, you know what's interesting to me here is that Paul is making reference to their sacrificing to actual demons. There was the belief that behind the idol was a demon god, which Paul would even make reference to, which is quite possibly true. That you're actually sacrificing to demons when you make a sacrifice to a pagan god. You know, there are people who seek to broaden the path to God, and they say, well, now there, whether you're Buddhist or whether you're Hindu, if you just, you know, you're sincere and you love God enough, that's all paths lead to God, and they're all worshiping God in their own. Are they worshiping God? Or are they actually in their worship worshiping demons who are behind those gods? Now, I've been to India and I've seen the Hindus worship. The Hindus have 350 million gods. And they worship rats, they worship monkeys, they worship cows. They would rather let their children starve to death and have the rats eat their food because that's their gods. There is all sorts of witchcraft and demonism in India, like crazy, demon possession. And it's real over there. It's not like I bind the spirit of chocolate cake or the spirit of lust or whatever. I mean, we're talking none of that nonsense. Real demon possession. They sacrifice to demons. Behind the Hindu system is demons. It is actually a way of Satan. So I think that it's real interesting concerning other types of worship. There is only one truth, only one. By no other name given among heaven can anyone be saved but by the name of Jesus Christ. I think of the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. First, I ask what's possible. And I conclude, he's speaking about the salvation of mankind. If man can be saved by any other means beside me going to the cross, I want an alternative. His answer was evidenced by what he said. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. In other words, there is no other way for a man to be saved but by Jesus Christ going to the cross, paying the penalty of sins. Otherwise, he wouldn't have gone there. He didn't do it as a token to show people that he loved him. It was to buy them back to God by paying for their sins. Okay, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. We talked about that this morning. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. Hey, was this meat offered to idols? Just don't ask questions. For the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, an unbeliever invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. I applied this scripture when I was in Thailand. And they set before me the most grotesque looking food. And by looking at it, I know if they told me what it was, I wouldn't have eaten it. So I ate it, and then I asked them what it was. And it was, oh, it was gross. Intestines. Claws, noses, you know, they even sell that stuff here, but they thrive on it over there. So I didn't ask anything. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, then don't eat for the sake of the one who told you, for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord in all of its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken for the food which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If you're out to dinner, don't ask questions. But if somebody points out and says, no, that was sacrificed to idols, he says, don't eat for their conscience sake. Because they probably pointed it out to you because they got a hang up with it. So don't eat it. You know, don't take any chances of offending them. Give no offense, verse 32, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. The bottom line is the law of love prevails. When I was in India and I was preaching, it is customary for a preacher to wear a white shirt. I mean, a white shirt buttoned up to the neck. Just like you're wearing a tie, but you're not wearing a tie. Long sleeves, buttoned up, kind of starched. And I mean, this is India. And I had to, it's funny, I went to a third world country and I had to buy a wardrobe to go to India because I didn't have any white shirts that did that. You know, I got white shirts with funny colors on it, but not just a white shirt. But they said, if you're going to preach over here, you've got to have just a white shirt. And it's just a hang-up that they have. That's all it is. Just a little hang-up. But I'm not going to go up and say, okay, you guys have a hang-up. I'm going to wear my OPs today, and I don't care what you guys think. They wouldn't receive me. So what did I do? I wore my white shirt. And it was hot and sweaty, but I wore it anyway. After I spoke, though, KP got up and sort of rebuked them for their... But he could do that. He's Indian. And I'm just a guest, so I didn't touch it. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking for my own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. He's not saying I'm a man pleaser and I do what anyone tells me to do. He's saying the purpose that I am bendable is for their salvation. Verse 31, look again. Whatever you do, eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. There's another test you can tag on for liberty. Does this glorify God? Does this bring glory to God? So many people say, well, can I do this? Just ask yourself the question. Does this bring God glory? Can you use it in your life? Is it profitable to you? And does it give God glory? Imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And since this last verse belongs in chapter 11, we'll take that up next time. Let's pray. The reason I say that is because the people who put chapters and numbers weren't the authors of the Bible. They didn't write in chapters and numbers. They wrote in letter form. And the translators were not always thinking of thought processes accurately. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for the principles that we glean out of your word. The principles of Christian liberty. The principle of considering others better than ourselves, as Paul said in Philippians. That we should esteem others better than ourselves. Lord, because we know our own hearts, we know that that is a hard thing to do. Because of our nature being selfish, we pray, Father, that you might change us, that we might really have true joy. Jesus, others, and then yourself. Father, we just pray that you'd work these things in our lives. Lord, it's such a privilege to be able to share your word. Share with each other. Lord, just sitting here, I recognize that we're all one. We're a part of each other. We're a family. It's a great feeling, Lord, to have a Christian family. Because out there in the world, it can get pretty tough. It's neat to be able to come home, have an evening with the family. Knowing that our love is centered in you and around you. We rejoice in you tonight, Father.